Hebrews chapter 6, we began this a couple weeks ago, the week before Christmas, I believe it was, and then took the week before Christmas weekend, and so we'll, Lord willing, finish this particular text up this evening. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read the first 8 verses again, only concentrate on a few of those. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." As we began this, we looked at those words in verse 1, "Let us go on." And that is the topic for this entire text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful this evening of your presence, mindful of the need that we have for that presence. We ask that you'll help us tonight as we approach your word. It's a difficult task to present truth to an empty sanctuary. But I know that people are here from their own home or wherever it is that they are, and we're thankful for that technology. But we ask that you'll give me strength tonight, give my strength, my voice strength, that you'll encourage us through your word, help us to learn some things tonight that'll be a benefit and a help to us as we better equip ourselves to serve you and to do the work of the ministry in our lives. Help me to say what needs said, not say anything I shouldn't, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time on review, but our first point that we made on this particular text is we need to do something to go on. Called to spiritual maturity unto perfection. And we made comment then that we have to leave something, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The thing we have to leave to move on from are the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the basic foundational truths of our faith as they're given in verse 1, and we spent some time on that. We have to move toward something. Let us go on unto perfection. And last week, we picked up where we had stopped in the end of verse 1, and we dealt with those issues of the foundational principles, and we have to build on something to not stay stagnant. We have to keep moving on. We have to keep moving forward. And so we spent some time on those truths, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of the hands. And as I pointed out, that particular one seems out of place here, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit's influence and ministry, both in our lives and in the ministry of the church. And that's what makes it a foundational doctrine. It's the critical importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that's in view. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are all principles, the foundational principles, the first principles, the primary principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then we ended last week with verse 3, "And this will we do if God permit." And we pointed out there that there could be a loss of something. We could lose something if we don't move on. And that is the presence of God, the help of God as he chastens those that fall away. And we'll move on to that this evening. So we begin this evening, verse 4, and there, and as we pointed out in that first point, we need to do something to go on. There's a danger if we don't go on. There's a danger, and the danger's outlined here, and it's given in terminology that is stark. That is a stark contrast of the blessings previously mentioned in the previous chapters, and even in the blessings to follow this text, beginning in verse 9. This is one of the most stark warnings found in the book of Hebrews, and for the believer, it's one of the most stark warnings in the Bible. I made the comment a couple times, both last week and our first study of these verses, that there are several views of this text, and my view, and the view that many follow the doctrinal views that I hold to, or that we hold to as a church, are of the mindset that this isn't talking about people that are close to being saved but aren't truly saved and fall away from that closeness and were never saved in the first place, so there wasn't anything to lose. Some believe it is losing your salvation, that you can fall away from grace, and I don't believe that's what it's talking about either. Some believe it's hypothetical. I'll mention that here in a little while in a little different avenue than I did a couple weeks ago. But the view that I hold to, and I believe the biblical view based on chapter 10, is that this is talking about believers that are not losing their salvation. They cannot do that. We cannot lose what we have in Christ. But we can lose the blessings now, and we can lose place of position in the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll come to that at the end in verse 8. There's a warning against falling away. And we saw in chapter 3 some similar terms in chapter 3 and chapter 4 dealing with those that were referenced as being in unbelief. Those that are stated having not believed unto salvation. And that's the difference there and the difference here. Is in chapter 3, it's clearly stated, in chapter 4, clearly stated they were in unbelief and fell away from that particular point. In chapter 3, verse 12, specifically, in departing from the living God. In verses 6 and 14 of that same chapter, chapter 3, the writer uses terminology relating to holding one's faith firm or fast until the end. We spent some time on that text when we studied chapter 3 to show that the ones that didn't believe in Christ for salvation were those that wouldn't hold fast but would become apostate, turn back from Christ. So there's a difference there than there is here, and I want to make sure we understand that. The text here in chapter 6 is not speaking of those that were in unbelief. But as has been connected already in our study with chapter 5, and as we'll connect it with what follows verse 8, it's speaking of and to believers. Some are referred to as those that shall fall away. That is, they will fall away in relation to their outward expression of their faith, but they cannot lose their salvation. So keep that in mind. They did not fall away from grace. And when we come to chapter 6, the view changes. Those that walked away from following the Lord and were back living in sin. Let me make this note here. This is something unique in these verses. And some take this too far, further than I think they should take it. But the first person plural pronouns are used in the previous verses. The words us and we. The writer, I believe Apostle Paul, is connecting himself with them, demonstrating those are clearly saved believers. The same is true in the verses that follow. If you look in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So we find those first person and second person personal pronouns. But in the verses that we're looking at, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the personal pronouns are third person. Those, they, themselves, them. Showing that the author of the book of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't regard any of the readers of this letter having had reached that point of falling away. Yet, it would appear from this warning that there were those that he recognized as being close to it. We need to be careful we don't ever get that close. That's the stark warning here. And so, in the first part of verse 4, and then down in verse 6, we've got an emphatic warning. There's an issue of grammar here that I want to point out. Verse 4, for it is impossible. And then we have to skip down to verse 6 to pick up where the general sentence resumes. The preposition for, everything from that down to the middle part of verse 6 is supporting documents, supporting phrases to support the impossibility mentioned. For it is impossible, and I'm going to skip down to verse 6 in the middle of it, for it is impossible to renew them again under repentance that have fallen away. So that is the view here, or that shall fall away, or that could fall away. So it is impossible to renew them again. That's the emphatic warning. That's the primary sentence. There are a number of ways that this can be interpreted or considered, and there are many ways that people have considered this or interpreted this. But I'll only mention two because I think only two have validity to them. One is impossible for a believer to get to the point where they could lose their salvation. So we know that. It's not possible. So this is considered by many good scholars a hypothetical situation. It cannot happen. Another view, and this is the one I think that holds more ground than that, is and is more in line with the overall text, is that once a believer has gotten, arrived to the point where they walk away from the faith, they choose to disregard what they know is truth, and that's becoming a really big issue in churches today. They'll be under the chastening hand. We would call it the judgment of God. And I'm careful not to use that term very often, because the judgment of God in the Bible ends in utter destruction, the condemnation. And we're no longer under condemnation. The Bible tells us that as Christians. So when I use that term judgment, I'm more inclined to use it in relation to being chastened of the Lord, God using means to bring us back to Him that He will use. And some of those are severe. They'll be under the chastening hand of God. There'll be nothing more the church or other believers can do for them. They're entirely in the Lord's hands at that point. This is referenced in verse 3, if God permit. In other words, it is impossible for continuous effort on the part of anyone in the Christian community to restore the one that has fallen away back to fellowship with God. Continuing Christian immaturity is dangerous, one author said. Continuing Christian immaturity is dangerous. If there's never growth, if we never go on unto perfection, if we never move past those baby steps of Christianity, there's a danger of us falling away from that truth. And although that's a part of this, I think personally that this is talking about Christians that have lived a life dedicated to the Lord and choose to fall away. I don't believe this is necessarily talking in its entirety of those babes in Christ, but it is referencing verse 11 of chapter 5, those that are dull of hearing. That's the root of it here, I think, anyways. Now, although the word used for impossible can mean, and often does, something that cannot be accomplished or achieved, it can also suggest a situation or conditional impossibility, which is the context of Hebrews chapter 6. The impossibility described refers to human inability rather than God's inability. It's our inability to restore someone, not God's inability. From a human perspective, it is impossible to restore someone entrenched in apostasy. It's impossible. However, God's grace remains available, and restoration depends on His intervention. Now, this is clearly demonstrated in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus told the disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. The disciples' reaction to that statement that Jesus made was, then who then can be saved? If it's that hard, he's answering the rich man that came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as the disciples were discussing that, he turned to him and said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I believe that's literal. I believe he is stating a literal truth there, not a metaphor for the needle gate in Jerusalem where camels had to get down on their knees and crawl through. I think he's saying it has a needle, a sewing needle in mind, and how impossible it would be to get a camel through that. Literally impossible. So they said, well, then who then can be saved? Now, Jesus answered in a way that fits our understanding of Hebrews 4, 5, and 6. He said this, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, he considered that question, and he looked at them intently, and he said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So if you compare Scripture with Scripture and the Bible's its best-known commentary, I think we can take what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and associate it here with this thing that's impossible. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened. And if taste of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, taste of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible for us to do it, but it is not impossible for God. So let's look at those several things that is referencing the impossibility to renew them again. Let me reference that first before we get on to the next point. Renew them again under repentance, not repentance for salvation. We've already made that clear. We've already covered that. We're saved, can't lose that. But repentance that brings us back to fellowship. I believe it's imperative for a Christian to continue to repent. Not for salvation, don't get me wrong here. But I think that we need to continually confess sin when God convicts us of it. And the more we grow accustomed to doing that, the more sensitive we're going to be to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives as we sin. That's the way it's supposed to work. When that doesn't happen is where we end up with this warning. When we stop being convicted, when we stop being faithful to God and confessing those sins when we commit them, that's when we end up here. The church at Corinth faced this issue. And they were instructed to turn the man taken in sin, recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They were told to put away from among themselves that wicked person. Now, that man was saved. The Bible teaches us that. This was a believer, not a lost church member. But they had gone so far down the road of degradation and wickedness that it seemed impossible for them to come back. And God said, you just turn him away, and I'll deal with it. And he did. And that man got right with God, according to 2 Corinthians. He did turn his life around. It would be impossible for us to have done that to help him, for the church to have done that to help him, but it wasn't impossible for God. Matthew Henry said this on this particular point. It is impossible to renew them again under repentance. It is extremely hazardous. Very few instances can be given of those who have gone so far and fallen away and yet ever have been brought back to true repentance, such a repentance as is indeed a renovation of the soul, not of salvation, but a renovation of the soul. Some have thought this is the sin against the Holy Ghost, but without ground. The sin here mentioned is plainly apostasy both from the truth and the ways of Christ. God can renew them to repentance, but he seldom does it, and with men themselves, it is impossible. With God, it is possible, but quite often it doesn't happen. Quite often, in my experience of the 40 years of ministry that we've been doing this, when somebody so clearly walks away and is unrepentant and continues in that path, key part there is unrepentant. As a believer, God will take them home. So we have that emphatic warning in verse 4 and in verse 6. Then we have the experienced believers. This is how we know that these people were saved. There are several things given here. First one is we're once enlightened. As I said, I don't know if it was last week or our first study of this particular text, I made the statement that just on the normal reading of this, without knowing all the nuances of the original language and the grammar and grammatical structure of the Greek and all of that, And that's valuable, and I maybe ignored that particular point. There is value to that for those that can understand it and do take the time to study it. But God didn't write the Bible to need all that. He didn't write it so it'd be hard to understand. And just looking at that on its face, this is clearly talking about saved people. I know it's a book written to the Jews. I understand that. I understand the background. I understand the history of these saints. And those that were close to being saints, those that were still studying as the Bereans were, as we saw this morning. But these that are referenced here were once enlightened. That word once is once for all. It's not a repeated enlightenment period. They were once for all. Jesus died once for all. That's the same word here as once. They were once and for all enlightened. It's referring to those who had received the light of the glorious gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The devils blinded the eyes of those that believed not, lest they the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. They were believers. The fact that they were believers is found in two places. I already mentioned the word once, carries the idea once for all time. This word is used again in chapter 10 in verse 32. If you want to flip a few pages and read that with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, we'll come to this. I'm not going to take the time to give you the background of it. He's dealing with saved people. Verse 31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's talking about Christians. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Talking about the persecution that they endured. So he's clearly talking about saved people there. That word illuminated is the same Greek word as the word enlightened here. So they were clearly saved. Tasted of the heavenly gift. This is the one a lot of people go down some deep rabbit holes on. It's kind of silly. The heavenly gift spoken of here is that of eternal life, as well as the gifts given with the indwelling of the Spirit. So all of that is connected with the word gift or heavenly gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's just three verses. There are many more. The term tasted is where a lot of people get confused. It's not saying, as some say, it's not just saying tasting, but not fully eating. Now, the word is used that way in the Bible. When Jesus was on the cross and they gave him vinegar to drink and he tasted the vinegar, he rejected it. So it can be used that way, but it is not used that way here. The clearest of these, the texts that we have close to this in the book of Hebrews that show that this tasted is participating entirely, not just tasting and rejecting, but fully participating in the partaking of whatever it is that they were eating. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we spent some time studying this as well. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, it would be heretical to say that that's tasted but didn't fully participate. That'd be ignorance of Scripture. And so, if you want to use the Bible as its best-known commentary, the closest reference is quite often, especially the same word used in the same book, so closely connected to Hebrews chapter 6, there would be no other viable argument to make than to believe that the tasted here is that they fully participated with. Then it says, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit that came with salvation. Now we saw this term, we saw a similar term, the term partakers in chapter 1, that same word there is translated fellows. If you want to flip back there, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's the same root word as our word partakers here in chapter 6. Now, I'm going to cover what I gave back then just for reference point. The word used for fellows and the word used for partakers here is one that is one that is only found one other time outside the book of Hebrews. And so all the references to it are in the book of Hebrews, except for one, and it's translated partners. Four of the five times that it's found in the book of Hebrews, it's translated partakers, and each of those times, it's referring to Christians. And even if you don't consider this one to refer to Christians, the preponderance of evidence of the use of the word itself in every other reference references Christians. So logic would tell us if there's a question about whether this does or doesn't, I'm going to fall on the side of the evidence. It's referring to Christians. So being anointed above his fellows points to the truth that he was exalted in position above all others as man. And here it's talking about partaking of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or of the Holy Ghost. Tasted the good word of God. The idea here is speaking of those that have not only seen and heard the beauty and wonder and power of the word of God, but have partaken of it. They've applied its truth to their lives. They're again tasted the good word of God. So this word is used here and it's connected with the powers of the world to come. And they're again, those that argue that this isn't talking about saved people, it's about people that are very close to being saved but never truly born again. And they've only tasted the benefit of the word of God. Again, that's not a logical way of viewing this word based upon the evidence, the clear evidence, the understandable evidence, the unquestionable evidence of chapter 1, verse 9. So it's not only seeing, not only seeing and hearing the beauty and wonder, but seeing the power of it, partaking of it. They've applied its truth to their lives. Reference a couple of verses, Acts 2:41, they that gladly received the word, his word, were baptized the same day, were added to the church about 3,000 souls. They gladly received his word, Acts 4:4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. The number of men was about 5,000. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the vast majority of the times the reference to the word of God is used, it's referencing believers. And tasted the good word, the beautiful word, the wonderful word. We have a song, and it's a hymn, it's in our hymn book, but somewhat of a chorus. Beautiful words of God. And that's what they are, the wonderful words of God. A good word. Tasted of the powers of the world to come. This phrase points back to chapter 2 and verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. That word miracles is the same word translated here, powers. Again, it seems to be speaking of and to believers. Well, chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of believers, bearing them witness, speaking of in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which of the first began to be spoken to the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, speaking of the 12 apostles. God also bearing them witness, the 12 apostles, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. So those the powers of the world to come is talking about the miraculous powers that the Holy Spirit gift gave in the early days of the church, as well as to the 12 apostles when they went out two by two, both the 12 and then the other 70 as well, given ability to raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons or devils. You'll taste of the good word of God, taste of the powers of the world to come. Then it says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. Many, if not most scholars, say this should be considered in the same form as the four previous points, their participles, verbs acting as nouns or adjectives, that are stated in the previous two verses. And that the King James translators and other versions, Old English Bibles, that Old English versions that have translated it this way as a conditional clause or conditional phrase are simply incorrect. In fact, some blatantly say this is the most egregious error in the King James that can be found. I, needless to say, disagree. I disagree with the basis of their argument. I disagree with their view of this particular text. There are ample scholars of the original languages that do not hold to the fact that the King James translators were wrong, not to mention the translators themselves. This is a legitimate usage. One scholar said this, this is a legitimate usage and even a common practice by our author as witnessed in Hebrews 2:3 and Hebrews 10:26. The context does allow a difference between this fifth participle, if they shall fall away, and the first four, in that the first four refer to blessings which they have experienced. Follow me here. They were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All of those are positive. All those are blessings. Then he breaks away from the blessings and comes to this following one, if they shall fall away. This one and the next two, the following two, there's two more to come in verse 6, seeing they crucify and put him to open shame. Again, those are participles. If they shall fall away, and the next two are negative. So the verse 6 is connected together for a reason. The last two are commonly treated as circumstantial in English grammar with what's called a causal idea, circumstantial clause. Seeing they crucify provides the reason why renewal is impossible within the context of the passage. So, now, there's a lot more to that, and I'm not going to take the time. That's not the point, but we need to be careful that if we listen to other preachers preach, if we follow other authors, that we are careful not to accept everything that they say without merit or without study. Just as I said this morning, that I don't want anybody to listen to me or to accept what I say without proving it, without looking at the scriptures and say, is that right? And I said at the beginning, I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm pretty firm on it. I'm pretty clear on it. But it shouldn't be something that causes a break in fellowship with anyone. The word for fall away is only used this one time in the Bible. It's a compound word that literally means to fall alongside of or away from. The first part is a preposition that means to come along, to come along the side of. It's where our word fellowship, or in 1 John chapter 2, our Savior is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's the one called alongside of. The Holy Spirit's called the Comforter. He's the called alongside of one. That's this the first part of this word. But the second part has to do away, has to do with going away from. That's literally translated, fall away. And it's something they deliberately did. They choose to do. Knowing the consequences of it, they still chose to do it. That's the caution here. That's the warning. And then verse 6, in the latter part of it, there's an extreme consequence. This is the other challenging part of this text. This is the one that caused me the most difficulties in connecting it with believers. I believe this is a hyperbole. A hyperbole, if you remember your English grammar in parts of speech, is a rhetorical device used for emphasis or dramatic effect by exaggerating a statement or situation. Theologically, Christ's crucifixion is a once-for-all event. The Bible clearly states that in chapter 7, verse 27 of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. This supports the idea that the phrase is not literal, but symbolic or hyperbolic, one of the two. He can't be crucified again. It's not possible. So this isn't saying that he can be. It's not saying that he needs to be crucified again. And so if it doesn't mean that, it must mean something else. And I'm a believer, I'm a biblicist. I believe the Bible literally unless the context indicates otherwise. Here, the context indicates otherwise. The author of Hebrews frequently uses vivid and forceful languages, and we see it again in chapter 10. Again, that text is connected with, this is the same group of people that he's referencing in chapter 10. And he's using vivid and forceful language there where rejecting the Son of God is described in terms of trampling him underfoot. Now, that's clearly hyperbole, and I think this is as well. The intention is not to describe a literal event, but to emphasize the profound spiritual implications and potential eternal consequences to others of us falling away. And here's the problem. If we fall away, all the influence that we've had on people, all the help that we've given to people, all the benefit that we've had for others comes under suspect. It comes into question, and it will cause those that are watching us, that want to have what we have, if they see us fall away, what's going to happen to them? How likely are they to want what we have then? That's the warning here. That's the catastrophic results of the consequences of walking away from the faith. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Someone who chooses to fall away from following the Lord demonstrates by that very action the same disregard and disgust for the Lord as those that nailed him to the cross. We're pitching our camp towards them. Now, Peter, I believe Peter was saved before he denied Christ. I have no doubt about that. Some do. I'm not one of them. Now, we can look at Judas and understand Judas and understand this. The rule may have exceptions. Judas, I believe, was the exception. This is the rule. Peter was the rule. But Peter denied him, cursed, in fact, the Savior. He went down quick. That's how fast it can happen. And if we do that, if a believer does that, it's as if they're crucifying to themselves. Keep in mind that's an important point, to themselves, the Son of God afresh. Understanding the phrase as hyperbole emphasizes the dramatic consequences of apostasy, but does not imply that Christ is literally being crucified again or publicly shamed anew. Instead, it's saying those who fall away after embracing the faith are acting as if they are siding with Christ's original rejectors, as Peter did, aligning themselves with crucifiers metaphorically. The dramatic wording is intended to drive home the seriousness of such an act of falling away. It amplifies the emotional weight of falling away to dissuade readers from taking faith lightly, and that's the point. That we understand where to move on, where to go on past those the foundational truths and build upon them, and if we don't, there's extreme consequences. And we put him to open shame. This should be cause enough for the believer to never get to the point where they walk away from their faith. Put him to open shame. Causing such shame to Christ should make us shudder and dread and fear. It should make us horrified that we could do that. Keep in mind, too, that the Bible tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that. We can stop loving him. It says that all things work. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good. And that's where a lot of people stop. But it goes on, to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, those that love God are the saved, but not. We can demonstrate that we don't love him by not obeying his commandments, by falling away, by living in sin. We don't lose our salvation. But I honestly, as I said before, I don't believe that you're going to stay in that position for very long. I really don't. I don't think that someone can stay that backslidden and that far away from God for very long without God doing what he can to bring them back, and if that doesn't happen, to take them home to heaven. When a person that not only has testified to salvation but has lived as a believer should and then through whatever circumstances they have endured walk away from that faith and live like the world around them, they bring shame to the one that hung on the cross for their sins. Open shame. All the world around us knows that we used to be a Christian, as it were. We can stop being one if we're truly born again. But our life doesn't demonstrate that. How many people do you know? How many people do I know? I could be here for a while. You can be here. If you were here in person, we'd talk to you in the next service that we can have service because of the weather. Couldn't do it tonight. But if I were to go around the sanctuary and ask each one that was here, that were here, how many do you know that have walked away from the faith? I guess most everybody have at least one. I have quite a few. When they do that, they bring open shame. We need to realize the warnings that are here, the danger that if we don't go on, the warning against falling away. And then verses 7 and 8, there are consequences if we do stay with Christ, if we do walk with him, and if we don't walk with him, if we fall away, if we don't go on, or if we do go on. There are consequences to both, good and bad. Verse 7 is the good. Illustrations of fruitful land corresponds to the first three verses. And those that go on unto perfection. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Now we've got a piece of ground that rain comes down equally. Now so you can divide it if you want to. I don't think it is divided. I think it's the same piece of ground with two different outcomes, two possible outcomes. But you can have one side of the same property that had the same amount of rain that produces fruit, that produces a good harvest, and you have one side that only grows weeds. We need to be on the side that produces. That's what it means to go on to perfection. The terminology in this verse indicates that there is going to be much effort needed to produce fruit. Cultivate the land. Dressing the land, where we get our word cultivate. Work. There's work involved. in getting ground to where to produce fruit and have a harvest. There's work. Most everybody in the church knows that because of what you do. It takes effort to grow in the believer's walk with the Lord. Oftentimes it's referred to as labor, because there's always the battle against the flesh and the forces of the enemy to stop us from growing. So we need to be in verse 7. And that goes back to the first three verses. We're moving on. We're going on under perfection. We're not dull of hearing. We're not still babes in Christ. We're going where we're supposed to be. And if we are, there's a benefit. There's blessings of God. There's fruit to be had. Not all this, although this text overall, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, is a warning to not fall away from our walk with the Lord. This shows that there's a blessing if we remain with Him or if we are restored. Verse 8 is an illustration of unfruitful land that corresponds to those that fall away. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That points back to the curse in Genesis 3, where the curse upon Adam was that the ground would produce thorns and thistles, and he would have to labor. There would be sweat involved. There'd be work involved now where there wouldn't have been. There would always been labor involved. That was part of creation. There was a job for Adam to do, but now it became toil. In this metaphor, the ground that doesn't produce fruit represents the one that has fallen away. Here is referred to as being rejected, but that which beareth thorns, the ground, our lives, and briars is rejected. This word is translated cast away in 1 Corinthians 9:27. We read that last week. And it means not approved or disqualified or unfit. Often refers to something that fails to meet a standard or fulfills its intended purpose. Rejected signifies the field, the believers who fall away, is deemed unproductive and no longer useful in its current state. Now, this rejection is not eternal condemnation, but a temporal judgment. A recognition that the person or group is currently unsuitable for God's purpose as that land. Now, here's the unique thing. Is nigh unto cursing. He's not been cursed yet. The land's not cursed, just close. Perhaps showing that until a person is in heaven, there's always hope. The judgment hasn't fallen, but it's about to. And if they don't get right through whatever measures God uses to bring them back to Him, then there will be some serious difficulties and challenges. And in the end of that verse says, whose end is to be burned. Now, I don't believe this is talking about eternal judgment in hellfire. This word can be used and is used on occasion for that, but that's not its use here, and it's not always its use in the Bible. That doesn't fit grammatically with the text either. It's speaking of the unfruitful ground being burned, to purge it so they can be productive. Now, back then, they did that more than they do today. If a field, they didn't have the cultivating equipment that we have today to not have to burn. But even today, there are times where you will find it helpful to just have a controlled burn and purge the ground that way or purge the land that way. They did it often in Bible times, especially if a field got so overrun that they couldn't maintain it and couldn't control it. They would burn it, because it was rejected. This perhaps points to the opportunity for those that have fallen away to be restored after the chastening. So there's a lot of things here that I've unpacked that I've tried my best to go over, and I trust there's been help. As stated earlier, although I believe the whole context speaks of believers who have quenched the Holy Spirit and have walked away from their faith back into the world living, the worldly living they had come out of, there are good people that believe otherwise. As I said earlier, Judas Iscariot is an example of someone who could fit this text, but was probably not saved, as I believe. So there are exceptions to this rule, but this is the rule. I believe there are two parts to the perceived judgment that a believer faces that walk away, or that falls away from their faith. First, while here on earth, there will be a chastisement and loss of peace and fellowship with the Lord, and that should be certainly good enough motivation to stay with God. But in the future, during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a loss of rewards for service and position during that time. Those who fall away or live unproductive Christian lives may forfeit positions of honor or responsibility then. I'm not going to take the time. It's not the goal of our study of Hebrews to go into all of what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. But the Bible says that we'll rule and reign with him. And our ruling and reigning then is based on our works here, is based on our life here. That's my view. I believe that's the Bible's view. And if we want to have those positions, falling away will negate that. It's impossible for us as a church or as a people, as believers, to renew someone else again that's gotten that far. But I don't believe it's impossible for God. For nothing is impossible, the Bible tells us, for him. Let's pray.